in the text that we read together just a few moments ago in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. The title of the song that we're going to sing as an invitation song in just a few moments is "This World Is Not My Home." That song is not, I don't think, was probably written with the intention of being an invitation song. But hopefully it will fit after we spend a few minutes thinking about our citizenship in the lesson this morning. And will help us to focus our attention on what it means to have our citizenship in heaven. God's people have always understood the title of that song, "This World Is Not My Home," and have acted on that and have lived that in their lives. And God intended for us as His children in this age, in this dispensation, to understand that same principle, that this world is not our home. There are words that the Holy Spirit used on a number of different occasions in different places in the New Testament. Those words are words like sojourner. We are sojourners. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. The word alien is used from time to time. And we understand the word alien to mean someone who doesn't have the rights of a citizen. An alien, a sojourner, is someone who is just a temporary resident. Peter used those words frequently in his writings, three times. As a matter of fact, he used those words in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, again in verse 17. And then he uses two words together, strangers and pilgrims, or aliens and pilgrims, in verse 11. The idea is, according to this language comes from C.S. Lewis, that we're living in enemy-occupied territory. I want to share with you, and it's a little bit lengthy quote from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And something to keep in mind about that expression, enemy-occupied territory, is that Lewis actually wrote this to give as radio addresses on the BBC during World War II. And so some of the language that he uses shows that. But Lewis says this, Lewis, who had been an atheist himself and had become a believer at some point in his adult life, said that one of the things that surprised me when I first read the New Testament seriously was that it talks so much about a dark power in the universe, a mighty evil spirit who was held to be the power behind death and disease and sin. The difference, he says, is that Christianity thinks that this dark power was created by God and was good when he was created and went wrong. A little bit later on, he says, the universe is at war, but it, Christianity, does not think that it is a war between independent powers. It thinks that it is a civil war. That's extremely important. Let me pause to suggest or emphasize that the idea that very often is prevalent in the world is that there's a war going on between the forces of evil and the forces of good, and that somehow or another those are co-equal powers. Satan rules over all the powers of evil. He has that realm, and God rules over the powers of good, and that is an ongoing war. But that's not the way the Bible depicts it. Lewis is right to say that those who are Christians think of it as a civil war. It is a rebellion. And that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. In other words, enemy-occupied territory. That's what the world is. And that is precisely the way that the New Testament reveals our relationship with the world. Satan is referred to as the prince of this world, for example. He goes about, we're warned by Peter, on this earth, among us, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then finally, Lewis says this, Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise. And God took on the form of man, in other words, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you are really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to keep us from going. We are living in enemy-occupied territory. We are living in the realm that is the realm of the enemy. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to get through this. We're trying to survive this, so that we can get past this and get beyond it and get back home. As we mentioned, the Bible is filled with examples of those who understood and recognized that they were sojourners. Look at, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We won't look at all of these passages. But turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and notice especially what the inspired writer says about the attitude of Abraham. Most of us in this audience are well acquainted with the story of Abraham and how he was asked to leave his home and to go someplace, and he packed up his belongings and he took his family and he left according to God's instructions, and he didn't even know where he was going. That demonstrates his faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed God by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now listen to verse 9 beginning. For by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. One of the things that makes Abraham so distinctive to us in our study of God's people and God's Word and what faith means is that Abraham understood and recognized from the very beginning, not that he was perfect, not that he didn't make mistakes along the way, but Abraham understood and recognized that no matter where he was living and no matter how he was living, it wasn't home, that there was something better that God had promised, or something better that God had offered along the way. Jacob found himself in precisely the same situation. Actually, Jacob was expelled from, or was forced to leave the promised land, and was gone for a number of years and made his return. But he lived in exactly the same way that Abraham lived, and other individual examples as well. But even thinking about the nation of Israel, turn back to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, as part of the promises that God had made to Abraham, that Abraham would have a son, that Abraham would become a great nation, that he would inherit, or his descendants would inherit the land, that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, God reveals to Abram that not everything was going to be perfect, or not everything was going to be bright and sunny with his descendants. He says in verse 13, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." And so hundreds of years prior to the time when it actually occurred, when it actually happened, this prophecy of the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, living as strangers in a foreign land. And not only living as strangers in a foreign land, but the prophecy was that they would be oppressed and that they would be afflicted while they were there. Israel in Babylon, the 70 years that was prophesied by Jeremiah. I think we'll not turn to the 137th Psalm, but read the first six verses of the 137th Psalm when you get the opportunity and understand the emotions involved. Those people who were carried away from their home and were forced to put down roots in a foreign land, but never understanding and never recognizing, many of them at least, never acknowledging that Babylon was their home. Always looking for that time when they would be able to return home. How do we go about remembering that this world is not our home? I think one of the real dangers that we face in the world in which we live, it's not unique to the world in which we live. It's been going on since the very beginning of time. But it certainly is prevalent in the world in which we live, is the temptation to accommodation. And by accommodation, what we mean is simply this: trying to make fit or suitable, to acclimate or to adjust. Sometimes the word can mean to reconcile opposing views, but here's really the idea behind accommodation. It's the idea of compromise. You think about the great lengths that people go to, perhaps even some of us at various times in our lives, to accommodate ourselves to the world, to try to fit into the world, to try to be as much a part of the world as we can be, to try to make it appear to those around us as though the world were really our home, that we fit in there, that we belong there, that we were suited to living in this world. The fact of the matter is, God never intended for His people to be comfortable in this world. I agree wholeheartedly with what Brother Floyd said at the table, that God has blessed us in terms of the physical things that He gives us beyond, far beyond what we deserve and beyond our ability, I think, even many times to comprehend and to understand. It is a great, those physical blessings are, they are great blessings. They are great gifts from God. But they also carry a great burden that it's easy for us to overlook sometimes. And that is that the more physical things we have, the more comfortable. I think he mentioned being able to adjust the temperatures in our own homes, for example. The more comfortable we get, the more ability that we have to make ourselves feel comfortable in this world, the greater the danger to accommodate ourselves to this world, to compromise with this world, and to begin thinking in our minds that, you know, this world's really not so bad after all. And I really, right, enjoy living here. I'm having a good time here. There are all kinds of jokes that have basically the same punchline. The punchline being something like this: oh, yes, I want to go to heaven, but just not right now. I want to go to heaven, but, you know, I thought the preacher was getting up a load to go right now. I ask the question sometimes in lessons like this, or in Bible classes, ask the young people sometimes when I'm having studies with them, just completely hypothetical, completely, absolutely hypothetical, but the situation is this: that sometime later today, God comes to you and God says, I'm going to give you two options. And you can choose either one. Neither choice is the wrong choice. Neither choice is a wrong choice. You can choose either one. And here are the two options. You can leave this world right now and come be with me in eternity. Or you can stay here for a while longer. What do you choose? What do you choose? And you know, sometimes when I say that, people file past me at the back of the building. You know, even the people who are asleep will say, good lesson. One of these days I'm going to say to somebody, how do you know? But people will say this: oh, you know, that's a no-brainer, Gary. Why, of course you would choose to go right now and be with... Well, is it? Is it a no-brainer? I mean, honestly and really, are you having such a good time in this world that you'd be tempted to think, I'd like to stay here a little longer? You know, I'd like to see my children grow up and marry. I'd like to enjoy my grandchildren for a while. I'm just getting to the point in my life financially where I don't have to work as hard as I used to, and now I can travel with my wife or travel with my husband. We've just built or bought a nice new home. You see how, again, the material things that we have are indeed blessings from God, but they also carry a great obligation, a great responsibility that doesn't just manifest itself when the plate is passed and the collection is taken on the first day of the week. It affects how we think about everything and how we view everything. And it's very tempting, if we're not careful, to compromise and to think, well, you know, this world is my home for a while. And to stop thinking about where our real home is. To stop thinking about what it really means to be strangers and pilgrims in this world. Let me ask you a question in regard to thinking like strangers and pilgrims. When sinful things, when immoral things, when ungodly things happen around us, does it provoke us? Do we get angry? Remember Paul in Acts chapter 17, who found himself in the city of Athens by himself for a period of time and decides to explore the city of Athens. I'm sure I would have done, if I were in a place like Athens and I had the time, I would have done exactly the same thing that Paul did. I would have done some sightseeing. And one of the things that he sees as he tours the city is that the city is full of idols. It's one of the things, not the only thing, not even the main thing in the first century, but it was one of the things that Athens was famous for. And he sees the city full of idols. And, you know, how would you respond in a circumstance like that? How would you respond in a situation like that? In Acts chapter 17, we see how the Apostle Paul responded. In verse 16, it says that while he was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. It provoked his spirit. The idea is that it upset him. That what he's thinking about is all of the sinfulness and all of the ungodliness. I think we sit in judgment a little harshly on Lot sometimes. When we remember that story in the Old Testament of Lot and Abraham separating and Lot choosing to water his flocks on the plains of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah being two of those five cities on the plain, and we fuss at Lot and say, you know, why did he take his family into that kind of a situation? Lot made some mistakes, no question about it. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 beginning, this is Peter's assessment by inspiration of Lot, talking about God who rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. When you look around and you see the ungodliness and you see the sin and you see the immorality, does it provoke your spirit? Is your soul tormented as you see the immorality? And the immorality is there for us to see. It's not something that just has to be imagined or envisioned or pictured in our minds. I honestly don't know how it could get any worse, but I'm sure it can. And when we see it, when we know and understand and recognize that all of the sin and all of the immorality and all the ungodliness that's going on in the world around us, what God intended is for our spirits to be provoked too. And what God intended for those things to motivate us to do, He didn't design them to do this, but what God intended for those things to motivate us to do is to be that much more anxious to get out of here, to leave this world behind, and to be home where we don't have to be confronted. We don't have to be slapped in the face constantly with all the immorality and all the ungodliness that is so characteristic of this world. I think one of the problems that we have, this is just my opinion, my judgment about it, but I think one of the problems we have is, and even in hearing a lesson like this, lots of young people in the audience this morning, and in hearing a lesson like this, I know for certain that when I've presented material like this in the past, that sometimes people will react this way. I don't understand what he was talking about. That didn't make any sense to me. What does he mean that the world is a bad place? What does he mean that, you know, that we should be provoked by what we see and hear? I've never experienced anything like that. I actually have talked with young people who've said, I've never experienced any suffering. I've never experienced any of those things that you talk about. And that may be true of some who are in the audience this morning. But let me say this, not as a prophet, but at least as somebody who's a little older. If you've never experienced suffering, if you've never experienced, and incidentally, all suffering, all hardship, all even death, even physical death, all of that is the result of sin having been introduced into the world. And if you've never been confronted by any of that, all I can say to you is this. First of all, be thankful to God that you haven't so far, but know that you will if you live long enough. You will experience. You will see what this, you will come to see in a very real and a very vivid way what this world is really like. This world is not my home. And as a matter of fact, the closer that we get to God, the more that we're able to become people who think like strangers and pilgrims, who live like strangers and pilgrims, the more that idea of this world not being my home, I'm just passing through, as we're going to sing in the song here, Brother Brumley's song, in just a few moments. Albert Brumley, who wrote that song. The more obvious it will become to us, the more real it will become to us. How do we do that? How do we get there? Well, we've got to learn to have the right attitude about the world in which we live. As Paul instructed the church at Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2, to adjust our thinking. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things that are on the earth. Jesus expressed it in a little different way. Jesus talked about knowing where our treasure is. Laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven as opposed to laying up for ourselves treasures on earth. And Paul warns us not to deceive ourselves, that evil companions corrupt good morals. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, just kind of as a sidelight, Paul didn't say evil company might corrupt good morals. Or there's a danger, if you're not real careful, that evil company will corrupt good morals. Paul says evil companions, evil company does corrupt good morals. It is inevitable that if we spend all of our time, or if we spend a majority of our time, or a large amount of our time with the wrong kind of people, it's going to change our focus. It's going to change our thinking. It's going to motivate us to stop thinking about things above and to start more and more thinking about things in the world. We're talking about heaven. That's where our citizenship is. That's where we started just a few minutes ago, the lesson in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, it's possible to hold dual citizenship. I don't know how that works, but it is possible. There are a lot of international athletes who hold dual citizenship. I was watching a little bit of the British Open. How boring was my weekend that I found myself watching part of the British Open? No, I'm just teasing. But they were talking about some particular athlete from Switzerland who was playing golf, and his home is so-and-so Switzerland, and he's a citizen of Switzerland, but he's also a citizen of the, he's just become a citizen of the United States as well. And he just built, I think he said something like a 200,000 square foot home. Where do I get some golf clubs? Where can I find out? Just built a 200,000 square foot home or something weird, you know, two bowling lanes. Did all that for his wife, he said, by the way, but in the United States. It's possible to hold dual citizenship. I don't know how that works. But I'm really afraid, brethren, that sometimes, regardless of how that works internationally in this world, I think sometimes that's what we're trying to do as Christians. We're trying to be citizens of both. We want to be a citizen of the world because we like it here. We're happy here. We're comfortable here. And we can envision in our minds that happiness is just going to go right on. It's going to continue. And nothing's going to stop it. Nothing's going to interrupt it. Nothing's going to cloud it. Nothing's going to change it, but that's just not so. And so we're encouraged over and over again in the Bible to think about heaven, to meditate on heaven, to contemplate what it means to have a home that is perfect, where we really will never be disappointed, where we really will never experience sorrow, we'll never experience separation, we'll never experience any kind of death, we'll never experience any kind of darkness. There won't be any time, there won't be in our existence in heaven, there'll never come a time when our spirits will be provoked. There won't be anything there to provoke our spirits. And so when we think about this song that we're going to sing in just a moment, "This World Is Not My Home," remembering that heaven is our home, trying to get to the point where, as the Israelites were admonished in Exodus chapter 23, to have the heart of a stranger In that context, God and Moses are telling the Israelites, remember what it's like to be a stranger and a sojourner. Remember what it's like to be an alien in a foreign land. And be careful how you treat strangers, aliens with whom you come in contact. Have the heart of a stranger. How do we get there? Well, we get there by reading and studying about heaven. And the only place that we can read and study about heaven with any absolute certainty is in God's Word. I have a number of books in my library about heaven. I've got a book on my shelf that Randy Alcorn wrote about heaven that I'm anxious to read. I've read good things about it. But it has occurred to me down through the years that every time I read a book that some person, some human being wrote about heaven, I'll always come away feeling empty. Feeling less than satisfied. And I'm reminded that where I read about heaven, where I know about heaven, where I learn about heaven is in God's Word. Everything that we can know about that place is in God's Word. Revelation chapters 21 and 22 are a favorite place of mine to turn. I know there are brethren who believe that Revelation 21 and 22 are a spiritualized or an idealized portrait of the church on earth. And to those brethren who believe that, I'll say this, you know, bless their hearts. I think they're wrong. I think the language is far too grand in Revelation 21 and 22 to be describing anything other than that home that we long for. That home that we try, if we're having the heart of a stranger and pilgrim, to think about more and more, to contemplate more and more. So we read and study about it and we meditate on it. We try to picture in our minds and imagine what it's going to be like. We can't, but to the best of our ability, we try to imagine what it's going to be like to be there, to be in the presence of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to be in the presence of all the saints of all the ages, to be with our families, if God willing, our families are Christians and have the same faith and have the same heart of a stranger that God intended for us all to have. I believe, I was asked, as a matter of fact, this week I was asked by somebody, Gary, do you believe that we will know one another in heaven? And I'll tell you exactly what I said to the person who asked me that question. I said, yes, I believe that. Don't ask me to prove it. But I believe it. I believe there are clues in God's Word that we will know one another in heaven. I can't answer all the questions that are raised by that. Like, if we'll know one another in heaven, won't we know the people who aren't there? And won't we mourn the ones who didn't make it? I mean, I can't answer those questions. But I trust in God. I know that God will have a way to make all of that right. No, we won't mourn the loss of those who aren't there. We won't be sad. There won't be any tears in heaven. But I believe that part of the rejoicing about being in heaven, it's part of what I think about. It's part of what I meditate on. Or even the people I've known in my lifetime who have gone on ahead. And as David anticipated seeing his infant son again, he can't come back to me, but I can go to him. Just that anticipation of saying hello again to family and friends, brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone on ahead of us. Talk about it. You know, talking about heaven. Generally speaking, I don't know about you, but I'm really, just say this. There is a proverb that's very common in the world that you are what you eat. The Bible doesn't say that. But the Bible does say you are what you think. You are what you think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And you know, what's on our mind has a tendency to come out of our mouths, usually, doesn't it? We talk about what's on our minds. We talk about what we think about. You don't have to know a person very well, and you don't have to know them very long if they're willing to talk with you to know what's important to them, to know what's on their heart, to know what's on their minds. What are we talking about? How much time do we spend talking with our families about heaven, talking with our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers about heaven, doing what we do here? I wish everyone, many of you were at the singing on Friday night. It was just an exceptional singing in every way. Some had things that kept them from being here, I understand. And they weren't able to come. I just thought it was an outstanding singing for several reasons. I thought the selection of songs was just exceptional on Friday night by the song leaders. And I came to the same conclusion that I think Phil made the point, or somebody did, that doesn't it seem like we sang a lot of songs about heaven on Friday night? I think we did. I know we did. I know we did. And we sang this song that we're going to sing in just a moment. Number 230 was one of the songs that we sang. This world is not my home. And so singing about heaven can help us to focus our attention and have the kind of attitude that God would have us to have the heart of a stranger. Home is where the heart is. That's true. Home is where the heart is. And so the question this morning is, where is your heart? Where is your heart this morning? The Christian's home and heart are in heaven, because that's where our Father is. Take your songbooks out, if you would. Go ahead, open them to number 230. Jeff's ready to lead us in this song. Again, the words were not designed especially to motivate someone who's not a Christian to obey the gospel. But I wanted us to use this as an invitation song this morning. I want you to think about where your citizenship is this morning. The vast majority of those who are old enough to be accountable to God in this audience, you became citizens of heaven at some point in the past already. And you did that by confessing that you believe that Jesus is God's Son and repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you wanted to become a citizen of the United States, there would be requirements that you would have to meet. If you wanted to become a citizen of Mexico or Canada or England or Spain or Italy or anywhere else, wherever it was, there would be requirements that you would have to meet. And the same thing's true of becoming a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And again, most of us have done that, but there are some who are still citizens of the world. Your citizenship is still in this world. You haven't turned your back on your worldly citizenship. And you haven't made your citizenship heaven. And so we're going to sing the words of this song to encourage you to do that. If you're here and you are a Christian, if you are a citizen of heaven, but if you haven't been a very good citizen, perhaps you've even been a traitor and have betrayed your citizenship by trying to serve both God and man, then the invitation is for you as well. This may sound a little odd, and that's okay, I guess, because it is a little odd. I'm going to ask you to try very hard not to become a hypocrite in the next 5 minutes. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. If you don't mean that, then please don't sing. Just stand silently and listen to the words. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. If your treasures are on the earth, then please don't sing the words to that song and make yourself a hypocrite. Don't sing it unless you mean it. If you're here and you're subject to God's invitation, and there's anything at all that we can assist you in doing, in becoming a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, being restored to good citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, can we help you do that? Let us know by coming down to one of these front seats. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.